Let's at this time turn to the Word of God at Psalm 34. Psalm 34. The subheading of this psalm reads a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. O fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want to those who fear Him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Thus far we read, inspired psalmist, and the very word of God. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to our hearts and to our living. On this Word, the first three verses, beloved, I would meditate with you for a few moments this evening. Psalm 34 and 1 through 3. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt His name together. The psalmist, beloved, tells us just what we are here for. And what we are here for, says the psalmist and saith the Lord through the psalmist, is to praise the Lord. And so the psalmist leads the way. When he says, I will bless, I resolve to bless, that is to praise the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And especially is the psalmist celebrating reasons for praise and the reason, especially his deliverance. And this psalm, being a psalm of David, is his celebration of deliverances from certain kings, namely Saul, from whom he was fleeing at this time, and then Abimelech, to whom he fled, and then from whom he would be delivered, and he cried out, and the Lord delivered him. But now, beloved, for us, this psalm is the same thing, a celebration of deliverance and of our deliverance, especially from sin and the devil and all of his wiles. And so this is our psalm. This is the Word of God that is written to God's people of all time, and we celebrate here. And the response that we make towards deliverance and with a view to deliverance is exactly what is the psalmist's response, that is, we praise. And so we realize what we're here for. Having been delivered, we and our children, we celebrate this deliverance with praise. And now, I know, there's a lot of psalms that speak of praise. And the whole book of Psalms is about praise. It's a book of praise. And we're glad for this book. It leads us in the great song and choir of praise. But now, there's a perspective that's here, a unique perspective, a special perspective that is why Psalm 34 is written. And I find that perspective to be, beloved, the fact that there's humble people who are praising the Lord here. Note how the psalmist himself cries out in verse 6, "This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles." And later on in verse 19, he speaks of the fact that many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And then he speaks of the fact that when his soul shall make boast in the Lord in verse 2, the humble shall hear of it and be glad. There's something about this praise that speaks of the fact that God is so great and we are so humbled, and that's why we praise. It speaks to the fact, too, that only the humble can truly praise the great God. And so I want to consider with you tonight, and also hopefully in a mini-series of sermons on this psalm, God willing, humbled hallelujahs. So praises to God from the humbled, and then humbled hallelujahs tonight and in sermons ensuing. First of all, I want to consider with you that we are to praise God, and that there is a resounding yes that goes after that, or amen, whatever you want to put after that as an exclamation point. Praise God. Well, yes, yes, yes. That's what we want to affirm in the first point. This is what the psalmist is doing here. He's praising and he's affirming what ought to be the calling, is the calling of every believer. So praise God, yes. And then growing small continually. Now that's so necessary if there's going to be continual praise. His praise continually in my mouth and for us too. And then finally, glad and godly together. For the psalmist here is attracting certain humble ones who hear of his praising and they're glad. And then the psalmist says, "Now you magnify the Lord with me. Let's exalt his name together." And so, praise God, yes. And then growing small continually. And then glad and godly together. And may the Lord bless us with humbled hallelujahs as we consider this word. The object of praise is the Lord here, as always in this word from heaven, God's word. God is the one who is the focus of attention. "I will bless the Lord," the psalmist says, or Yahweh in the Hebrew language, Jehovah God, the covenant-keeping God, the I am that I am. "His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord." And the call goes out, "Magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Well, we know, being steeped in the truth of the Word of God, just why a person's focus would be on one called the Lord. We know something of his greatness, don't we? But it is our duty from pulpits, and especially pulpits that preach, "Thus saith the Lord," continually to remind the people and ourselves of just how great God is. This is why there's praise, beloved. You praise something that's happened to you. You praise someone when that person is outstanding in certain characteristics. Well, of course, the Lord is the one who's outstanding in everything. He's above. And that's the first thing to remember. You praise the Lord. We praise the Lord. And it's about a recognition of what's called transcendence. He is above this earth and not a part of the creation, as the pantheists say, as if God was everything and is everything. No, he's above everything. And some theologian, though he apostatized in certain ways, had this right when he said that God is the holy other. Now think of that. Children, think of this being we call God and whom we love. He's the holy. He's so high and so majestic. He's very high, so that he's higher than the mountains. He is. He's deeper than the seas. And yet He's here right now. And He's in your little hearts. And He's in my heart. And He's that great. Well, we think of Him, for example, as being great because He's eternal. And He has no beginning nor ending of days. And that says something wonderful, you know, about God, that He's eternal. It says that He's not of time. To be of time is to be a creature, is to be subject to moments. When you're subject to moments, you're subject. Something happens to you in time. From the moment you stepped in this room, for example, and when I did, time has passed. And now it's 6:05. Well, we came in, it was around 5:30, and we've changed. Our perceptions have changed. Our attitudes, our physical characteristics have changed, even though we hardly notice. Our hearts have beat. We've grown older, and so on. And maybe we've grown hungrier and more tired or more alert, whatever. But something's happened to us. Well, when we say, when the Bible reveals to us that God is eternal, and the Ancient of Days trying to describe just what this eternality means, it means He's not a creature. He's not subject to anything that happens in this time, so that He is changed by it, affected by it, has to respond to it, and maybe develop a plan B in it because something's happened to change His mind. Well, of course, that would make Him less than God, wouldn't it? If He improved over time, then He would be less than God 5 minutes ago, but now He's better. No, there's no better at God. He's always God. Capital G, children, that's why we capitalize God, because He's really God. Eternal, not subject to time, and infinite. That means He doesn't have any boundaries like we have. Look how bound we are. You're in that pew and you can't be here. I'm on this pulpit. I can't be there at the same time. And try as you may, run as fast as you can up and down the stairs. You can't be in two rooms at the same time. God is everywhere present. He is spirit, the Bible says. And in that momentous passage where Jesus would teach the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4 of the greatness of God, He says God is spirit. And they who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And this is what we must be doing here as well. He's not confined, is God, to a Jerusalem or to a Gerizim or some other mountain of our making. He is God, and He's everywhere present. So this is a part of His greatness. And God visited Moses when he was visiting Egypt and was going to redeem them. He reminded them of the godness of Himself when He said in the burning bush, His name. Rather peculiar to us. And Moses wanted to know, who are you? Who should I say to the Israelites you are? And you remember what he said? He said, Yahweh. That's our text. I am that I am. Tell them that I am hath sent you. Now, isn't that peculiar? Imagine naming your child I am. That would be blasphemous. But there's some people who approach those things in naming their children if they don't approach the bizarre. But God's name is I Am. And that may be peculiar to us, but it's really quite outstanding, quite amazing. He's simply saying, I am. I don't change. I don't become. I'm the God who was and who is and who is to come. Tell Him that I'm the God who was before with Abraham. Tell Him that I haven't changed, though you have, Israelites, and you've deserved your bondage in Egypt, and I've seen all of this, but I haven't changed, and my promises to Abraham are still true. Tell them God has sent you, but tell them the God of Abraham has sent you, the I Am who is faithful to covenant promises, who is love, and who loves you exceedingly. Well, these are just some ways the Bible has of describing God. The psalmist in Psalm 145 reminds us that God is great and greatly to be praised. And there's words that are being reached for by the psalmist, it seems. And we would say that that's what he was doing here if we didn't know that God Himself was giving words to the psalmist. And God didn't reach for words, but He placed words in the psalmist's mouth to describe His greatness, and all to lead the people to praise. And so to make no mental conceptions of God, so that he was someone like us, someone low, someone who looked like us, and someone we could like and get our hands around, arms around, and minds around. God gave the words. God gave the revelation. And he is truly God. That's how the Bible reveals him. In his goodness, in his being, as being spirit and infinite, eternal, and all of these wonderful things that the Bible reveals about him. But then the second thing, and why we praise the Lord and why the psalmist can lead the way and we can follow, is because God is great and still God in relation to all his creatures. When he made everything, when he had determined that he would make a creation, and then he made that creation, he still remained God. When he said in the beginning, let there be light, and there was, and then there was 6 days of creation, and then God rested on the seventh day, he still remained God. And when he rested, children, you know that that wasn't because God was tired and somehow he expended himself and needed a rest on the seventh day. No, he rested because he was simply expressing his satisfaction in what he did. And that everything was going according to his plan and was a revelation of his godness. So in the creation, God was showing himself to be God. And now in providence, when he governs and directs even the courses of hearts of kings, as we read in our devotions the other day in Proverbs 21, God is God. When God upholds all things so that in him we live and move and have our being, and by the word of the Lord, all things are upheld, he remains God. And he never again reacts. He never gets tired upholding all things. He's not Atlas, who somehow needs to have a break once in a while. He holds the world on his shoulders. He's God. And you see, we can have all of these earthly concepts of how God must be this kind of God if he's going to be so strong. But the Bible would lead us away and higher than the mountains and deeper than the sea and beyond the gods that we imagine and of which we're informed in Greek mythology and Roman mythology and so on, or 21st century mythology. He is great and greatly to be praised, and especially, of course, we know him as the God who is great and greatly to be praised as our God, our Savior. He's great in Jesus revealed. He's great for forgiving you, your great sins, and me, my greater sins. He's great for liberating us in Jesus' blood. He's great for grace. He's great for the Holy Spirit, that truly great Spirit of God, who sent among the children of men to draw them to himself, so that he provides Jesus here and then and there in the fullness of the time, and now the Spirit, so that here and then and there in your time and your town and your heart, all of the benefits of Calvary are applied to your account. And you were wandering, and God never wandered and never meandered from his purpose to send his love to you in a big and Holy Spirit kind of way. Isn't that lovely? How lovely is God? So much more could be said, but I do want to say that the psalmist's reaction to that great God is, I'm going to praise. I'm going to praise. And the psalmist here again is telling us why we're here. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord, leading the way, as do many other psalmists in different situations. But here, David is leading the way, and the Holy Spirit would have us focus on this. This is praise, here described as a magnification of the Lord with a call to do that with him. Verse 3, a magnification of the Lord. That doesn't mean we make God great when we praise him. A magnifying glass brings things to view, don't they? They make them bigger. Some of us need that when we're reading. And they make it, you can see that ant a little bigger. You can see something bigger. Well, that's not what praise is. We don't make God bigger, except to our view. And that's the idea. We make him bigger to our view. We recall his word, and yes, he's big. And we acknowledge that he's big. some of the Hebrew words in the Bible mean to, we throw out the hand and we show off God. We point to Him. Isn't He great? Isn't He grand? There's a publicity of praise. That's the whole point of praise, to make known that God is great. Other words used for praise mean to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts or among the people. Moses' sin, when he struck the rock in front of Israel, and he said, "Hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of the rock, was that he did not sanctify the Lord in the eyes of the people. Meaning, he got in the way of the revelation of God. And then it was all about Moses and the people and not God and the people. Moses lost his cool, as we so can often do with our children and in the congregation with one another. But God doesn't lose his cool. God doesn't turn from love to hate and from the love that's patient to the love that's impatient. He's always this kind of loving God without losing his righteousness. Moses got in the way of that. He refused, therefore, to set apart God in the eyes of the people. And all they were looking at was Moses. And God didn't like that, of course. And you know the penalty. Well, that's one way of describing this. And the New Testament describes us as the people who are drawn out of the darkness into the marvelous light of God. To what? To show forth the praises of God. So praising has this publicity about it. We publicize God. We magnify His name. We exalt His name among the peoples. We bow down and we acknowledge, "You are so great, O God." Just as we would praise one another in a human sort of way and say, "Oh, that was a fine symphony and a fine rendition of Beethoven's Ninth that you just performed. We're so glad at that." And you lavish the person with praise and you point out all of the details and all of the ups and the downs and all of this thing of what you did and what fine craftsmanship and so on. That's what we do with God. That's what the psalmist is saying we're here for. We praise. And now, beloved, before I go on to the second point, which has to do with our getting growing smaller continually, I do want to say that the only way anyone can praise the Lord, the great big God, children, the great God, the only way is if we're very small, like real small, like almost nothing, maybe nothing. You see, everything praises God. All the works of God's hand are a praise to God. I'll put it that way. All the works of God's hands are a praise to God because He's made them. The heavens themselves declare the glory of God. And everything in the heavens and everything on the earth. And all of the rocks themselves would cry out in praise if the children of God did not, Jesus says. And even the wicked are there for a praise, even though they willingly, of course, don't praise the Lord. Well, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But that is especially at the end of time. But even now, the wrath of man praises God and of God and through God and unto God, Paul says in Romans 11, are all things. Unto His praise. Unto His praise. You think, for example, of the crucifixion of Jesus. That most terrible deed, that most dastardly deed in the earth. That was for a praise, wasn't it? The greatest praise to God. Even though it was by wicked hands that they were slain, yet according to the determinate decree, the book of Acts says, this was for the salvation of the people of God and the praise, the showing off of the great grace and mercy and kindness of God to sinners. Well, the one problem is that fallen human beings are too big. Way too big. Way too big. We do not want to praise God as we ought. That's our problem. And we have to be made small. You see, there's no room for two here, is there? You see that? I will bless the Lord at all times. It doesn't say, I will bless the Lord most of the time, myself, the rest of the time, or other gods the rest of the time. It doesn't say His praise shall continually be in my mouth, at least during the day, but nights are for me. There's no room for self here, ever, night and day, Friday nights too. Just God, continually. But it can't be, can it? Not in this sense. Because sin is this. I am God. God's not God. I have the rights to do what I want. That's what sin says. And sinners. And every time we sin, that's the declaration we make. Maybe we're not so loud about it. But sinners sin quietly too. Subtly. And so craftily. But it's all about I. That center letter of the word sin. I. And you see, then there's no praise, willing praise, loving praise of sinners to God. Something must have happened to this man, don't you think? I know. Well, he was saved. And something must happen to us, beloved. And has, and I know what it is, we've been saved. And when we're saved, God so visits us that we no longer matter. We're not the important ones in life, and God is. And we're turned to God. And we're whittled down. We mortify the flesh, and there's this renewal, this life, and it's all about praising God. Well, that's what's happened. This is magnificent here. This is the great story of the Christian life now. The small but saved sinner boasts in the great God. But now, we want to go on to praise God after church. And after the sermon. We want to go with the psalmist, don't we? We want to praise God continually and bless Him at all times. And I want to suggest to you, though it's more than that, there's only one way to do this. There's only one way to continue to bless the Lord at all times. To continue from church, to continue in this world. I'll try to make up a word here, by diminution. Maybe that's a word. But getting smaller. If praise is a magnification of God, of His greatness, He's making known His greatness, the only way that we continue on is we get smaller and smaller and smaller. And so that we're born again and we grow. But you see, growing as a Christian is growing smaller. Isn't that odd? A lot of odd things about Christianity. But I don't mean odd in the bad sense. I mean odd in that they're from heaven. I've never seen them on the earth. But we grow and we grow smaller. And a church that's going to praise God more, Sovereign Grace Church, has to get smaller. You see that? I'm not talking physically, numerically, whatever. We have to think less of ourselves, though. That's the point. And the preacher's got to get smaller. You've got to have a midget preacher. I'll just say that. Really? Whose legs are too short? At least one side of them. That is, he's got to be smaller and smaller and smaller. And the people have to get smaller and smaller and smaller, like children. More God-dependent. More throwing up the hands and saying, "Behold our God." And less about our programs. Less about what we offer. More about who God is and how great He is. That takes diminution, whatever it is. Smaller, getting smaller. How does that happen? Well, prayer for the Holy Spirit. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism of Lord's Day 45 reminds us that the chief part of thanks is prayer. The chief work of thanks is prayer. It's also the chief work of getting smaller. So that God is bigger in your life and and you're praising Him more. I find that in the context of this text, where the psalmist is seeking the Lord and reflecting on the fact that he sought the Lord. He's a man full of prayer, and he's calling others to pray, and that definitely is what we need. We will not have the Holy Spirit in grace, the Catechism says, unless we ask for them. And so there has to be, and there is, as a child of God knows, this recognition that we're born again by the Spirit, and we need to be those who continue to live by receiving more of the Spirit and more of the grace of God. So important. Because we begin on this pilgrimage. We're together on the way of praise as pilgrims. And yet things loom large in our life. Relationships. And we want them more than God. And there's still the old man, the self that's there. So there's this stuff, and there's this self, and our sin. And so being a Christian is this constant work, isn't it? This constant need of more of God, that we might be less of ourselves. The selfishness and our being stuck on things often comes out when the things are taken away, when the relationship is broken and on. And we wondered why this was, and we're so hurting. And well, yeah, we should have got it right, that God was our life, and yet we started relying on these things. So we have to pray for the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has a way of working. He's not a wild spirit. He has a way of working. He's a Holy Spirit who works together with the Word. And that's the first thing here. He works together with the Word. And by the Word of God, we become less. And God becomes more. By the Word. A powerful word this is. The drama of this word. I mean that in the biblical sense. The story of this word, this visitation of God in time, saving His people. That's the facts, the history of redemption. That's how God works so we're little. The doctrine, the interpretation of the drama, that's what doctrine is. The church is reflecting upon what's in here and eliciting from the word the truths, the wonderful truths of justification and sanctification and theology and ecclesiology and eschatology. The doctrines. By the doctrines we are made small. I just want to dwell with you on that a bit. Because this, and I was talking about this beforehand, nobody reads anymore, we were saying. Well, it's just about true, and it's sad. I cry. Beloved, theology is suspect. Not only false theology, but theology. Studying and developing truth out of the Word of God. Maybe suspect because a lot of it has been speculative, divorced from the drama, divorced from the history, the Bible narratives and truths and so on. And we've come up with this God who's some force and some abstract theory of election and reprobation and so on. And it's way out there, and it's not here in our heart and found in the Word. But that's not how it should be. The theology that's gotten a bad name, that's too bad. But there is this development of doctrine that's so very true and so very necessary for us to praise. The Reformers thought that. You might think, well, that those guys who sit in the ivory towers and those people who go to the cathedrals and they study in Latin and Greek and Hebrew and so on, they're just, you know, proud and highfalutin, and they don't have anything to do with life. And they certainly can't be doing anything that's going to be for a praise of God. They're just going to pat themselves on the back. And they're going to debate about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, about the merits of supralapsarian versus infralapsarian, or this and that and the other thing. And we're not going to get anywhere except for maybe patting ourselves on the back. And where's the praise of God in all of this? Well, beloved, I submit to you that that can happen with theology. but it ought not to. And in fact, the fruit of the Bible being doctrine, we have to understand there is a good pursuing of doctrine. Something like Calvin did and the Reformers, when they tried to develop theologies, but just about every other sentence would say, but I can't understand this. And here is what God's Word is saying, but there is a mystery, and beloved, let's not go further than this. That's the kind of doctrine development that was good. And so they would say, this is our humble theology that we present to you. That's how they describe their theology. This is our humble theology. And as one dogmatician has said, it's not that they were trying to master God in searching these things out, but they were being mastered by God. You see the difference? It was not so that they could think that at the end of the day and at the end of chapter 27 and 437 pages of dogmatics, they would have figured out God. Oh, no. But it was so that at the end of their books and all of their writing and all of their development of doctrine, they would have been dumbfounded to praise. They would have stood at what they wrote and look at what they wrote and they would say, ah, but there's so much more. We're heirs of that, you know. And thanks be to God. That's the faith of our fathers living still. The truth of God. How great He is. That He's not a half God. The truth of salvation. That's not of Him who wills, nor of Him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. That's been compromised over the ages, but not by our fathers. God be praised. You see, there was this development then. And sadly, I hardly think there's been any development or reflection upon these things since. And this has been for our hurt in the duty of praise. Who's interested in theology here? I won't ask you to raise your hands. But think, when's the last time you read something more than a romance or some popular novel or something just light, maybe theology light? Not saying that we're all meant to be these keen theologians, avid readers, and so on, like some of us hope to be. But is there this interest in hearing and talking to one another about the truths of the faith of our fathers living still? Well, beloved, this is behind the praise of this man. This understanding of the drama of history and the doctrine of history that led to the doxology right here. It has to be that way. It is that way. Because sanctification is through the truth. And there is this, only this sanctification through the renewing of our minds. And the people of God are destroyed, not for lack of feeling, first of all, but for lack of knowledge, Hosea says and laments. And in our day, when all we're interested in is sound bites from the pulpit and in the things we read, let's remember, the thing that takes work, the meditation on the Word and the truths of the Word. And I say to you, beloved, that this is how we become less, smaller, and God more. It's not how we're puffed up. Knowledge puffs up, I know. But knowledge that's sanctified by the Holy Spirit makes us low. And that's where you have to be. And then the second main point here, so that it's all about Jesus. You see, when we go to the Word of God, beloved, and God is blessing us with His Spirit, God blesses us with His Spirit of truth who teaches us of the Word Jesus. You note how the psalmist here would magnify the Lord and call others to magnify the Lord with him, then says, let us exalt His name together. He would praise the Lord and we would praise the Lord if we're truly praising the Lord in the name of Jesus. That's the name here. And everywhere in the Scripture, the name of God is fundamentally Jesus. The revelation of God, that's what His name is Jesus. The light of the glory of God is shown in Jesus. And so, all the theology centers on Him, on the Christological truth, on the great significance of all of the acts of God, on the One whose name is wonderful, on the One who's fairer than 10,000. It's all about Jesus Christ. And prayer is made in His name. And there's no faith in God unless there be faith in His Son through whom we have access to the Father. Beloved, Jesus must be the name and is the name of anyone who would praise God. And this is what we're taught right here at the outset of this psalm, where there'd be humbled hallelujahs. And if there would be humbled hallelujahs in this church from this time forth and forever, it must be about Jesus. The name given among the sons of men whereby we must be saved, and the name even who became no name. He made Himself of no reputation, who humbled Himself that we might be the sons of God. That's the name we love. That's the truth. That's for life and for praise. And if there's anyone who will ever humble a man, a murderous man, an adulterous man, a high and flying, proud man, it's the name of Jesus. If there's anyone who would humble a proud teenager or child, it's the name of Jesus. And oh, beloved, this is all. It's all so we can be glad and godly together. My final point. Humbled hallelujahs is by those who are glad. It has to be the case, beloved, that the humble who would hear this praise in verse 2 and who would be glad saw something about the soul making its boast in the Lord, which was a happy soul. And this needs to be emphasized in our day when we can be so glum. And yours truly, I can lead the way in gloominess, to my shame, from this pulpit. And that's sad. And forgive me when I do that. Lead the way in gloominess by a certain perspective, whatever. We should lead the way in gladness, shouldn't we? And you see, this speaks to me, and I hope it does to you, of the vitality of one who is made nothing, whose flesh is mortified so that God is everything. The vitality, which is this wonderful, abundant life, and this wonderful joy that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit and of the sound truth as it is in Jesus Christ and the faith in Him. There's this joy, there's this exuberance. You have that? In the things that would weigh you down, in the things that would lift you up, but out from under the yoke of Christ, those things that would make you proud because, well, you're seen as such a great success by them. In the midst of those, there's this gladness of faith, this gladness that's gladness in God, this gladness of the Philippians, of whom we've been speaking in the last months of the year. This wonderful, abundant life that they had. And so the apostle could say, "You're my joy, you're my crown." And because they were glad. They were so filled and they had so much, well, that they lived it. It wasn't, well, this is just church stuff. This is just stuff for the theologians. This is just stuff for the cerebral type. This is stuff for me. It's news I can use and live by. It's for my life. I don't care what I am, as long as I am what God made me to be, and I know the I am that I am, then I am all right with God. See, that sends you on the way into this life and me on the way, and so we're going to pick up that plow and we're going to plow the field. And we're going to make that call and we're going to be cheerful where we were, we're morose. We're going to reconcile where we were at odds. This life, and you'll note the psalmist here in Psalm 34, is leading the way by praise to a life of praise and of trust and fear the Lord and all of this thing. And so he's godly in his gladness. He's not giddy in his gladness and flippant in his gladness and sinful in his gladness. He's godly in his gladness. And the declaration of his independence includes this, that it's for life and liberty and the pursuit of holiness. He is so glad for God in Jesus Christ revealed. And he is so full of this life of Christ come down from heaven. And he can hardly hold it in. And in fact, what happens is he is this living witness. He's this living witness so others here who are humbled. And they say, I'm happy too. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. That's how the church is gathered, beloved. You know that? It's not by a lecture. It's not by advertising up and down the Beltline. We got a lecture on the King James Version of the Bible or whatever. The Belgian Confession anniversaries we're celebrating. We're glad for them. But evangelism occurs by God visiting his people so that they're godly and they're glad and they're full of the life of Christ, and they tell that person by the way they carry themselves and by the joy in their hearts and their godly boldness and by their winsomeness that there is a living God who sometimes preaches, always lives in his people. And so the humble shall hear of it and be glad. And humble people will be gladly added to the church of Jesus Christ, as many as should be saved. Humble people. God-praising people. People who are the nothings of the land, but for whom God is everything. That's the kind of people we want and we want to be. And then in the church, we teach our children. We say to them, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Having already taught them the gladness of God in our life, we add precept to that and instruction. But it's all a together thing. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. As church, in our marriages, with whomever God will send, let us praise him together. Praise the Lord. Yes? Yes. Amen. Our Father in heaven, great God of the universe and of our universe, we thank you and praise you. You are so good to us. You are so patient with us. You are so love that we are loved and we love you back. Help us now as we rise up from the preaching of the word and feasted on the word of God to be those who share that love, and so that the humble hear and are glad with us. Lord, we pray to praise more and ourselves to decrease, that Jesus may increase in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Number 3058.